So 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know, there's a word missing there, I think, isn't it? Because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so you also share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. And I think the "we know" from verse 7, the "we," had dropped down mysteriously. Astonishing how it happens. There we go. Well, if you do the new sort of shorter, well, hardly new, but the shorter version of Christianity Explored that is current now, you'll be familiar with the phrase "come and die," which is really a sort of a summary of what it's going to mean to anybody who's been doing Christianity Explored if they're going to decide that they're going to follow Jesus. And that "come and die" comes from all sorts of places in the New Testament. Of course, it's what Jesus talked about when he was defining discipleship. If anyone will be my disciple, he must deny himself daily and take up his cross, or deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And of course, the one thing about a cross, whatever else you want to say about it, is it's a place where you die. You die to sin, you die to self-righteousness because you're trusting entirely in Christ, but the cross is a place where you yield utterly and totally to God's will, whatever it costs you, as Jesus did, who, being in the very form of God, etc., as in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, where it's so clear that what he did going to the cross was with a reference to the Father, if you like, when we often look at it and speak about it in terms of, we speak about it being for us, which it was, but we can do so to the exclusion of it being for the Father, in obedience to the Father, out of love for the Father, to honour the Father, to bring to the Father for whom he's dying. So the cross is a place where you put God first, whatever it costs you, and if it costs you your life. And of course, we know that all over the world there are thousands upon thousands of Christians for whom following Jesus as "come and die" is exactly what they are experiencing. Their family members have experienced it, and they know that they too might experience it. And it was the experience of the early Christians. Remember the Roman emperor who said that to be a Christian is good but brief. And the expectation was in many parts of the Roman Empire that once you were known as a Christian, that was it. Your life expectancy was less than a North Korean Air Force pilot. So "come and die" is what Jesus taught, and it's what Paul it's how Paul describes being a servant of Jesus. And so in many parts of his epistles, his letters, we read him, and there's going to be more of it in 2 Corinthians coming up in chapters 2 into 3, we're even talking about a kind of a sentence of death that is over him. Or when he's writing to the church in Rome, we've got this lovely passage that every, you know, we all sort of feel no one can separate, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. All things work together for good. All those verses from Romans chapter 8, 31 following. But we sort of strangely gloss over the quote from the Old Testament that says, "For your sake we face death all day long." So it's sort of the kind of a normal way of looking at the Christian life that it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve affliction. Now, what's the logic? I want us to look at the thinking of that before and why Paul thinks this way before we dive into the words and the sort of the gist of the text here. As far as Paul is concerned, he was God's enemy. In fact, as far as the Bible is concerned, we all are. We are all at enmity with God by nature. So Paul was God's enemy. God was Paul's enemy. Christ was avowedly Paul's enemy. So that Paul, when he's writing his sort of testimony, autobiography bits, writes about it being his aim to remove the name of Jesus. That everything he was doing in terms of persecuting the church, having people stoned to death, going and dragging out Christians from their homes along with others to have them killed, going with letters to Damascus to do the same there, everything was focused at killing off the name of Jesus. And it's not just sort of an anti-religious thing. It's not just the Christian religion. There wasn't really anything called the Christian religion that early on. It was the name of Jesus that he hated. And so when Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus with that blinding light, he says, "Why are you kicking against me? Why are you kicking against the goads? Why are you kicking against the things that are stabbing your conscience? Why are you persecuting not the church, but me?" said Jesus. So as far as Paul is concerned, he knows that just to write, as he does to the Ephesians, that we are by nature at enmity with God, enemies of God. That's not just a theological thing, nor is it just a pessimistic view of human beings. He knows what it's like because he knows that that's where he was. What happened? What happened was that God conquered him. God conquered him. There was Saul of Tarsus, enemy territory, if you like. There was Saul of Tarsus, whose heart was captive to the enemy of God's glory. There was Saul of Tarsus railing against God. Fighting against God, fighting against Christ. And God conquered him. And God conquered him by force, in one sense. That Damascus Road experience was something that Paul couldn't fight against. But what he conquered him with was grace. He conquered him with his love. He conquered him because all Satan's armory, weapons, had been blunted and ruined on the cross. So the victory of the cross gets applied into Saul's life, and God conquered him. Now from then on, of course, what Saul experienced was the world's enmity against God, now against him. And so it was Saul's experience that the more he stood out for God as being with God and conquered by God, the more he became the focus of the animosity against God. So his life began to do what? His life began to parallel Christ's life. So that as Christ, by obeying the Father, out of love for the Father, drew the animosity of the world, you know, the world hates me, John 15 and 16, those two chapters particularly. So, as Jesus said, it will hate you too, if you're following me. And that was Paul's experience. So he really began to be like Christ. Not simply because he had lovely moral qualities and characters and all the rest, and his language cleaned up and all that kind of stuff, and he got his theology sorted out, and he could give all the right answers to all the questions. He started to be like Christ because he received the animosity against God that Christ received against the Father. So he writes about his suffering as fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we've got it here in verse 5. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So, as far as Paul is concerned, suffering is what you expect if you have fellowship with Christ and if you're united with Christ. It's one of the ways in which you recognize your closeness to Jesus. You don't recognize your closeness to Jesus because you're successful in Christian terms. There may be aspects of that, okay, which are fine. But as far as Paul is concerned, as well as seeing the kingdom grow, or the kingdom come, as well as seeing the church grow, as well as seeing victories over temptation in his own life, although the older he got, the more he was aware of the corruption within him. You know, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of flesh, Romans 7. As well as all those things, he knew that his fellowship with Christ was growing. His following of Christ was becoming more close because of the suffering. And so one of the early Christian martyrs, as the flames were put to the brushwood around the base of a stack of wood at his feet, as the flames began to lick up, cried out, "Now I begin to be a disciple of Christ." Now, that puts all our talk about discipleship, which is the right language, and it's the right way to frame what the Christian life is about, because the way Jesus does it, we have to put it in a context, don't we? And the context is not the context of a nice, easy, middle-class British Christianity. The context is not of a church organization that looks like a very successful church organization in our terms. So we have to frame discipleship according to the Bible very differently. And one of the gauges that we've got is whether or not we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. That is, for the sake of those who need to hear the gospel. So, come and die gives us, as well as a great phrase that comes directly from what Jesus taught, it gives us a great description of how Paul frames his own life when, in this letter particularly, he's talking about his own ministry. What are the words? Comfort is paraklesis, as we have it there, and it occurs frequently throughout this passage. Comfort, paraklesis, has to do with drawing alongside somebody, para, and literally putting your arms around them. If two people were walking along and one was struggling a bit and someone who, you know, hadn't been hiking for all that long came up and they kind of put their arm around you and walked along with you, you would draw strength from them. So our English word, comfort, fort, strength, com with, captures paraklesis very well. So comfort is not so much sympathy. In actual fact, comfort could look almost anything other than, look like anything other than sympathy. So are there isn't everybody terrible to you, or whatever, or oh dear, that's an awful thing. And what we might normally think of in terms of sympathy, that is feeling with somebody, pathos, sim, with, that feeling with somebody, in actual fact, might be the very thing somebody doesn't need, because it might help them just to sink in their despair. And what they maybe need is strength from somebody who isn't going to get down there in the pit with them, but actually help them up out of the pit. So it is literally strengthening somebody by drawing alongside. So we tend in English to connect comfort with something like sympathy. I received a lot of comfort from that. I mean, it made me feel much better now. There's nothing wrong with feeling better, but as long as you are better. But comfort has to do with strengthening, fortifying somebody, literally. Like our word encouraging doesn't necessarily mean paying somebody compliments, that might be involved, but it means putting courage into somebody. And that's what the English words mean. And certainly with comfort and also encouragement, they actually, those English words really do capture what's going on in the Greek of the New Testament. So paraklesis means you get alongside somebody, you're not above them or below them, you get alongside them, you're on the road with them, you're walking the same way, but you recognize that they're struggling, so you give them strength. You give them strength. Remember how Jonathan sought out David when David was against the Philistines to strengthen him in the Lord. Not to go and sympathize with him because of all those beastly Philistines or beastly Saul, King Saul, not this one, but to strengthen him in the Lord. Put nerve and fight back into him, to put some metal back in there, to give him some fortitude against the foe. So it's a sort of, you know, pick it up and get going again thing. Don't let it get you. So that's paraklesis. Affliction, phlipsis, the other word, is literally being squeezed. So if you were going to squeeze the grapes to get the wine out, the juice out rather, because there isn't actually wine in there, it's just juice, you are afflicting the grapes. It's a bit like Monty Python, oh, I'm being oppressed. She's oppressing me. You're afflicting the grapes. You're squeezing them. So the equivalent, of course, we've mentioned before, you've heard me say it many times, our equivalent for it in English is very good. It means being caught between a rock and a hard place. Now, the thing about affliction, being caught between a rock and a hard place, being squeezed and under pressure, is that you have nowhere to go. And the whole point about it is that you are caught between a rock and a hard place. You're being squeezed. Either direction you look in, you know, it's not very good. And that's the sense, that's the emotional sense of phlipsis. You're stuck, you're trapped, the pressure is on, you've nowhere to go. And then all of a sudden, somebody's in there with you who is stronger than the things that are afflicting you. And all of a sudden, you can get out of it, of that sense of being caught with nowhere to go and just being under pressure and being squeezed and crushed. Because there's somebody who's drawn alongside you is stronger than the stuff that's crushing you. And he provides a way out. So you see how comfort and affliction work together. You see how it is that when Paul talks about being afflicted, he's talking about a quite deep and profound experience of there being no hope unless God gets in there, and God, who is stronger than what's squeezing you, and gets you out by his strength, not by yours. So you have a human experience that comes of suffering, of affliction, that comes because you're participating in God's mission, you're sharing fellowship with Jesus, you're getting more like him. You have this experience of suffering and affliction that come because you're participating in God's work, because you're participating in Christ, if you like. And the Christ who calls you to come and die is with you in it. It's not go and die, it's come and die. Not go away from me over there and I'll be over here. It's you follow me. That's interesting, isn't it? Because really the safe way for a Christian to live is close to Jesus. So ironically, the safe way to live the Christian life is a way that may bring affliction and suffering and discomfort and loss. Being close to Jesus is the only safe place to be. The world would see it as the most perilous place to be. Your credibility can go down the tubes. Your acceptability in what the world would think were maybe all the right circles might be blown apart. Your life will be good but brief. But that's actually the only safe place for the Christian. So that gives the framework, if you like, from where Jesus taught, what Jesus taught, what Paul experienced and taught, how he describes his life, this kind of sentence of death thing that's over them, so that we despaired of life itself, verse 9, indeed we felt we had received the sentence of death. It crops up later in the letter. That's the understanding of the Christian life that we are working with here. This is from Scott Haferman's commentary, Led Unto Death, in New International Version Application Commentary Series. And Scott Haferman did the volume on 2 Corinthians, and it's a terrific commentary. It really is very, very good. If you want a good commentary on 2 Corinthians, there are several. Jonathan Lamb's book on 2 Corinthians is just excellent. In terms of a commentary, you would find Scott Haferman's NIV application commentary very, very helpful indeed. And in it, Scott Haferman writes this: as the enemy of God's people, God had conquered Paul at his conversion call on the road to Damascus and was now leading him as a slave of Christ, his favorite term for himself as an apostle, to death in Christ, in order that Paul might display or reveal the majesty, power, and glory of God, his conqueror. So, affliction, comfort. Come and die. That's the only way to live. Now, this suffering is normal. That Paul writes about here. The suffering is going to get described as he goes through the letter. It's something that wasn't sort of an episode in his life and now, you know, everything's got better. It was a fairly constant thing in his life. It's normal. And of course, we know that Jesus said it will. We've already referred to John chapters 15 and 16. I'll give you the references if you want to look them up later, but John 15 and verse 15 following, John 16, first four verses, and John 16, 33. Let's just take one of those, shall we? Let's go for John 15 and verse 15 following. So if you've got a church Bible, John 15, 15. And we're going to run through to about verse 20 thereabouts. 21. John 15:15. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Church Bible is 108:3. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name. For they do not know the one who sent me. Interesting, isn't it, how Paul wanted to get rid of the name of Jesus. And you see in John 15:21 there, something that just perfectly describes Paul or Saul of Tarsus. So Jesus taught it that this will be normal. This is what to expect. Don't expect an easy ride as a Christian. If you've got one, check that you're not actually just kind of compromising on your following of Jesus. If you've got a model of life as a Christian in 21st century Scotland or anywhere else in the West, which is primarily a life that is like everybody else's life around you, that is growing in material comfort, growing in earthly security, growing in success, growing in possessions, growing in, you know, getting life sorted and life going swimmingly for you. If that's the view you've got of what a mature Christian is like, then let the Word of God this evening just change that for you, because that's not how to gauge how closely you're following Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So, suffering is normal, affliction is normal. Jesus said it will be, and it came, of course, because it was almost immediately the apostles' experience. So that as Pentecost came, so did the opposition. In fact, Peter recognized that the opposition was there when he denied Christ three times. He crumpled under the slightest scrutiny, and he crumpled. But he crumpled because he worked out exactly correctly that if they were doing this to the master across the courtyard, they would do it to him if he identified himself. And of course, unfortunately, Peter put himself in the most perilous of positions there, which is following at a distance, which is the phrase that's used in the Gospels for what Peter was doing then. Peter followed at a distance. That is the most perilous position for a Christian. If you're going to follow closely, because that's where the comfort is. That's where the strength is. And Peter followed at a distance. The one who would make him strong was across the courtyard in a room. And he wouldn't go there. He sort of wanted to follow Jesus, but not be close enough to Jesus to be identified with him. So in trying to duck the suffering, he missed out on the comforter. But it wasn't just Peter, even then at the crucifixion, of course, as indicated, it went on right the way through Acts. The early disciples met in a locked room after the resurrection for fear of their lives. Pentecost brought persecution. Preaching brought persecution. The proclamation of the name of Jesus, wherever Christians went, brought persecution. Now we live on we're living in the wake as in what you have after a funeral. We are living in the wake of Christendom. Christendom being the situation that has obtained in the West for a long, long time, that basically society has a set of Christian convictions, a Christian consensus, is favourably disposed towards the church, and so connects itself with the church, or may even express itself by creating a church, like the Church of Scotland. But you've basically, the church is part of society, society is in and out of church, you have the kirking of the council and all that kind of thing, and there's just this general assumption that Christians can talk about the gospel, and can talk about the Bible, talk about what Christians believe, and folk will not only get it, but there is a default acceptance of it, and a default deference to it. Now that's gone. That's gone. But it gave us Christians an easy ride. unless the monarch went Catholic or Protestant, you know, they could get a bit hairy. But basically it gave Christians an easy ride. And basically it meant that what was evangelism? Evangelism was for you just open the church door. So even as late as the 1930s through to 50s and on into the 60s, new housing scheme would go up in Scotland, absolutely taken for granted that a Church of Scotland will be built there. The council, whoever was building the scheme, would allocate the land and all the rest of it. And you'd go around the council asking for your 2 shillings towards the building of the kirk. And on the very first Sunday, the door would be opened and there would be a queue of people, either with transfer certificates or something else, waiting at the door to come in. First Sunday service, bang, church of 350, Sunday school of 200. Because that was Christendom. Well, you don't need me to say that's gone now. Now, the issues are much clearer. The difference is much clearer. Simply because people are ignorant of what the Bible teaches, and kids grow up having parents who never went to Sunday school, whose parents themselves never went to Sunday school or Bible class or anything like that. And so as church going has gone, one generation down to another, so now in 2015 we're in the position of Christianity becoming increasingly different from society. Society increasingly ignorant of what Christianity is about, therefore increasingly prone to inventing the stereotypes. Therefore increasingly liable to do what? To start afflicting the church and afflicting Christians. So this morning in the Stirling Observer, there's a photo of a very happy smiling Callum Jack and a picture of Stirling North, and the big headline is Church Minister, Stirling Minister says, I quit. First bold little bit of text says, openly opposing gay marriage. You know, Church Scotland Minister who openly... Now, even just 4 or 5 years ago, the word openly was attached to being gay. You know, brazenly so. Now, the word openly is attached with equal disapproval to opposing gay marriage. It's happened that fast. But it's been going on for years and years and years. So pray for Callum and Moira Anne and the kids. So now we are beginning to experience what normal Christianity is. What we've had was abnormal. What we've had was an institution that was part of a general societal institution and that fitted. And it doesn't anymore. So post-Christendom, actually the issue has become clearer. Post-Christendom, it's in one sense easier to preach the gospel. Post-Christendom, you will get persecuted. We will get persecuted. We will note the affliction, which is normal. So, Jesus taught it. It was normal for the early Christians. It was normal what? It is normal when you are following Jesus. And following Jesus doesn't just mean being faithful to Jesus, i.e. living the way he would want us to live and, you know, not swearing and sharing time with other Christians and doing good stuff and evangelizing. Being close to Jesus, following Jesus closely, means being totally identified with him before anybody else. Whatever it costs, take up your cross. So it is normal when you are following Jesus. Suffering disappears when we don't follow Jesus. It's the easy choice. You will make your life easier. And we all like an easy life. You will make your life easier by not following Jesus closely, by not identifying yourself with him. And so, of course, the suffering is not a bad thing. Now, when Paul makes the point that suffering is not a bad thing, he's making it in several ways. So let's work through those ways in which suffering is not a bad thing. We can sort of get what he's saying, I hope. Now, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Why? So why is it not a bad thing to suffer persecution, affliction, troubles? Why is it not a bad thing to suffer troubles? Because in them you receive the comfort of the one who is right there with you in them, right alongside you, arm around you, giving you his strength, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Why is it not a bad thing to suffer? Because when you suffer for being with Jesus, he will comfort you, and then you can use that to comfort other people. So you become Christ's strengtheners, Christ's comforters. As we draw alongside other people, they receive from us what Christ has given to us. So we become Christ's agents of strength for others who are suffering. And Paul is thrilled about that. That's not just sort of making the best of a bad job. That's why it happens, or one of the first reasons why it happens. And so he goes on, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds, overflows through Christ. Abounds means literally overflowing. If we are distressed, well, it's for your comfort and salvation. Why? If we're distressed, then we're going to get comforted. So, you know, the distress will bring you comfort and save you and help you out of your rock-hard place problem. And if we are comforted, same thing. It's going to work out for your comfort because we can comfort you. So if we're distressed, it's going to work out for your comfort because God will comfort us. When we experience the comforting bit, the strengthening bit, that's going to comfort you as well. Yeah, so this is what we would call a win-win. And as far as Paul is concerned, that's not just, you know, kind of making the best of it and putting a nice spin on it and, you know, interpreting it in a way that's encouraging and spiritual or something. It is the purposes of God. In verse 4, we've got the little phrase, so that. So that. He calls us to follow him. It's going to mean affliction. He comforts us. The whole thing is so that you, as we teach you to follow Jesus in Corinth, you will receive exactly the same thing. And whether we're going through the distressing bit, the afflicting bit, or whether we're going through the comforting bit, it's going to work out. Patient endurance are the same sufferings we suffer. And he's hopeful, completely hopeful, and his hope is firm that this is what will happen. Our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. So for that reason, it is no bad thing to suffer. Because in God's economy, your suffering is going to work out for somebody else's comfort because God will comfort you in it and you'll pass that on. You'll say, the Lord help me today. This psalm really strengthened me. This experience, this part of the scripture, this song, this worship song that I've had going through my head all day long, I don't know where it came from, but it's been great. That really helped me. Let me pass it on to you. That's the first reason why it's no bad thing. The second reason why it's no bad thing is in verses 8 following. And it's going to emerge in the next section why Paul talks about it. Before we go on to that second reason why it's no bad thing, why Paul talks about it, let's just pause and take stock of the fact that we tend not to prize suffering. We tend to want to avoid it. We tend to think it's a bad thing. Example. It was a totally wrong judgment, we would say. And the lawyers will say whether it was a legally wrong judgment, but we think whether it was a legally wrong one or not, according to laws that have been written and framed in certain ways, we think is a morally wrong thing for the Ashers to have lost their case. The Asher Bakery in Belfast, you know? The gay wedding cake that they refused to make. and the couple who were wanting them to have this cake for their gay wedding, celebrating gay marriage, took them to court, and their ruling came out earlier this week. And the ruling was against the Ashers, the Christian bakers in Northern Ireland, in Belfast. But whilst in Christendom that wouldn't have happened, and whilst nowadays you think, well, it shouldn't have happened, we cannot say it shouldn't have happened on the basis that somehow or another society owes it to the church. It doesn't. And it will never think like that. And what we should not do is try and make a Britain or protest and use a Christian voice to try and create or influence a Britain to eliminate suffering for the church. Nobody wants suffering. The suffering is not coming from a morally good position. But if we want to make a Christianity that is seen by the world as being its friend, if we want the easy life of Christendom again, at some point we're going to have to compromise faithfulness to Jesus nowadays. We tend not to prize suffering personally. We tend to want out of it quickly. We tend to want to avoid it. And we tend to want other people not to experience it. But whilst we are always going to pray for the safety of our families and our loved ones and our missionaries and one another, we know, don't we, that God does not always keep Christians safe. We know that he does not keep Christians in Syria safe. We know that he does not deliver Christians from the North Korean death camps, except straight to heaven. Did God get it wrong? Did we not have enough faith? Or is it in actual fact the case that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? Is it not the case that Christ won the world through death, through the cross? So we tend not to prize suffering, but that's because we've got Christianity wrong in our Western comfort. So what's the second reason why suffering is not a bad thing? Let's press on to 8 following. Why does Paul talk about it? Well, Paul talks about it to build them up and to glorify Christ, to glorify God's power. Because the suffering says what about us? The suffering says we're weak. The fact that we are caught in a rock and a hard place and we can't get out of it, the fact that we need somebody else to come along and give us their strength, comfort us, paraclesis, says what about us? It says we're weak. We're puny. We're not strong in the world's terms. We're not clever. We're not cool and powerful. We're weak. And Christians can be afraid, and Christians can feel under pressure. And Christians feel the hurt of being cut out of conversations at work. Christians feel the hurt of being overlooked for promotion. Christians feel the hurt of having a husband dragged off to a concentration camp or one of the gulags. Christians feel the hurt because we're weak. We're not strong. So Paul talks about it because he is going to, and this is going to come out particularly in chapter 12, he's going to glory in his weakness. And so he talks about it to glorify Christ and to build them up. And he talks about it not only to do that, he talks about it because that's what suffering does. They get the benefit, but Christ gets the glory, if you like. Now, these two things under why Paul talks about it, to glorify Christ and to build them up. Paul talks about his suffering. He talks about his weakness. He talks about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. He doesn't hide them. He talks about feeling under great pressure. He talks in verse 8 about it was far beyond our ability to endure so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. We were brought to the end of our tether. Why? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And as God comforted them, i.e. gave them his strength to endure and get through the situation, what happens? Verse 11, many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Jesus gets more glory. So we will celebrate, we will glory in our weakness so that God might be glorified for the strength to make all this mission happen. Now, that comes out very clearly in chapter 12. So if you want to turn to chapter 12, and if we look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 5. This is sort of the classic expression of what lies behind verses 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll take it in from verse 5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except boasting about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, that is, I really am weak. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, to keep me from becoming conceited. Because of these surpassing great revelations that he's just been speaking about, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect or made complete in you, in weakness, your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Of course, we tend not to prize weakness. And we think that when we're being strong, we're strong. Not so. When we know and see our weaknesses, then we can start to be strong and glorify God. Then our self-sufficiency goes, and we discover that God's grace is sufficient for us. Our power begins to ebb away. We don't know what to do. So that God's power is made perfect. So we do the Jehoshaphat thing too quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I mean, the king, he was supposed to know what to do. He was supposed to be strong. And yet he led all his people in 2 Chronicles 20 in this prayer. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Fantastic. So Paul talks about his weaknesses to glorify Christ and to build up the Corinthians. And again, it comes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19. Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening, for your upbuilding. So Paul not only talks about suffering as a thing which, in which you receive God's comfort and you can pass it on to other people. He doesn't just talk about suffering and weakness as being the thing that glorifies God, because then his strength is made clear. He is willing to talk about his weaknesses. Be totally open and frank about his weaknesses. He's just ready to spill the beans, as he's been doing all through the letter. He owns it. In fact, he's utterly repulsed by and warns the Corinthian Christians against those people who look like they're really strong and successful. You know, the evangelist with the big limousine and the bulletproof hair and the sort of gold teeth all over the place. You know, send in your offerings, size no problem. Just reach out and touch a TV screen or something. and then send in your check. The authentic mark is somebody who's broken and doesn't hide it. That's the authentic mark that Paul has, that he really is an apostle of Christ who was broken and did not hide it. And so he's running a risk all the way through the letter. He's running this risk that as he boasts in his weakness, compared to these super apostles who are going around the place, as he boasts in his weakness, the Corinthian Christian will say, oh, well, you're not very much, and they will turn on him. Because there's some in Corinth, as we were looking at last week, who have always felt that way. And they've been stirred up. So he's making himself incredibly vulnerable here to them turning on him. And he knows that. Have you been thinking all along, verse 19, that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. It has a sense of vulnerability. He's saying, look, I'm weak. I'm not hiding it. I didn't hide it when I first arrived in Corinth, bruised, battered and beaten from Berea and Thessalonica, rejected from Athens. All of it so that you might see that God gives comfort and turn to him for comfort yourselves. And that all the power, anything good, happened from God and not from me. So give him the glory. So Paul talks about his suffering. He lets them know that it's normal. He doesn't treat it as something, you know, you kind of get over in a while and you're okay. And, you know, you forget that suffering, affliction, whatever it was, the persecution that came in, that, you know, just to made you know how weak you were and everything caught between rock and hard place, that pressure and all that. He doesn't hide all that. He doesn't see it as something, you know, to be hushed over and spun out of existence. Because that's authentic Christianity. When I am weak, then I am strong. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. You get the point? So this is how we suffer well. We tend not to prize weakness. Either in the church at large, we want nice, strong people who, you know, never show any kind of weakness, always know what to do, and they're just great, and they're going to endure anything. We don't want weakness, and it can be very, very difficult for congregations when people within the congregation in key positions are evidently weak in this world's terms. And there are many ministers who have found that pressure that they've had has been increased because when they've been open about it all, they've actually been whacked by the congregation. So we tend not societally, and therefore within the church, as far as we mirror society, not to prize weakness. But this is how we suffer well. We accept the suffering. We don't reject it as something that ought not to be happening. We don't go in for the denial of that our society has. How does society react to suffering? It will react denial. This ought not to happen. This ought never to be the case. This is something wrong. We better get the doctors in, or we better get the experts in. This ought not to be here. So you've got to fix everything, and the assumption is, because you've taken God out of the picture, that you can fix it. You know, you elevate human strength and power and ingenuity and cleverness and science and all the rest of it to fix the problem, instead of just accepting that you're weak. Or society goes into denial. Oh no, it's not me being weak. Or society goes in for blame. Those are the three basic strategies when people have rejected God. You just blame other people. It's everybody else's fault. So you accept the suffering. You accept your weakness, your brokenness. You accept the pressure, the affliction. You accept the persecution. Instead of saying, this should never be happening. No, you accept the persecution. It's normal. Therefore, you can accept the comfort.
that comes from Christ, who's already been there and is with you in it. And then you pass it on. That's how a Christian suffers well. We accept it. We receive it. Yield to it, whatever. We take its impress. Therefore, we can accept the comfort from Christ. And therefore, we actually have something to pass on to others. Is there anything more useless and insulting when you are suffering than a Christian who says, "You ought not to be feeling like that"? You know? You pass it on. You can actually help people who are suffering because you've accepted your own suffering and afflictions and everything else and weakness, and therefore you've known the very comfort of God. If you're too busy being strong, you're an absolute liability around weak Christians who are suffering. You're a liability. So you have to say, okay, how did Paul do it? How did Jesus do it? Did he resist the cross? No. Did he resist the rejection and try and be everybody's friend? No. But look what he can do now. And look what Paul could do for the church in Corinth. So, our time has gone for reflection. Over the page, two quotes. And it's true. There they are. One of them is called quote one. And the other one, interestingly, is called quote two. The first one is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Hands up if you've read any Bonhoeffer. Tom, Elizabeth. Okay. Bonhoeffer's got this kind of dodgy thing amongst many evangelicals, because, you know, the liberals quite like Bonhoeffer, so he's suspect. And he was German, which, you know, didn't endear him to some people. And yet Bonhoeffer, along with a whole lot of others, as evangelicals in Germany, stood again — now the term evangelical meant something slightly different from sort of British classical John Stott evangelicalism — but stood against Hitler and the Third Reich. And they didn't stand against it on political grounds. They didn't stand against it saying this is bad for Germany. They stood against it purely on theological grounds, on the grounds that Führer means Lord, and nobody is Lord except Jesus Christ. And we owe all our loyalty to Jesus Christ. So when Socialist Party said to German theological professors, because they were supported by the state — that was a Christendom thing, wasn't it? How friendly was Christendom then? Say, you've got to sign up to the Socialist Party, the National Socialist Party, you've got to sign up and say that you will accept what you are told to teach by the National Socialist Party. A whole load of ironically liberals just totally capitulated, because if they didn't sign, they would lose their jobs. Karl Barth calls that the deus ad of the Black Day in October of 1930-something. The Black Day. And so a group of people, including Dietrich Bonhoeffer, signed a thing called the Barmen Declaration. And the Barmen Declaration was an absolute — it was like taking Hitler and whacking him across the face with theology, with just what the Bible says, saying, we will not bow to you because Jesus Christ is Lord. And it was incredible, and they knew what would happen. So Bonhoeffer imprisoned and died in prison just before the end of World War II, just before he would have been released. And this is the Confession of Dietrich Bonhoeffer from New Year's Day. Confession meaning, since this is what he professes, and he confesses before men, so to speak. This is a bit of his manifesto for 1943, if you like, or his inaugural speech at the beginning of 1943. It's an amazing thing to write. And the second quote is from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. Now, that one, because it's from 1563 rather than 1943, is a little bit more sort of tortuous in the way that it's written. Okay, so you've got to read it loads of times. And the best way to read it is when you come across a semicolon, stop and just reread what you've just read. And you get the different bits of it then. This is a really convoluted sentence. So if I read it out, you'll get it. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? Interesting that the theologians at Heidelberg made that question one. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's my only comfort. Here's the string. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins, his gospel, and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, liberty in Christ. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation as my ultimate deliverance on the day of judgment. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Terrific. You can face anything with that. So, those are two quotes. Have a read of them. Read them over your supper. Or your cup of tea or fish and chips or whatever you're going to treat yourself to. Read them just as you're getting into bed and just before you do another Sudoku. Or, well, they're gone now. Who does Sudokus anymore? Or something on your phone or whatever. And I hope they will bless you. Let's pray. Father, it's very risky for us to say all these things because we wonder if tomorrow or even tonight you might ask us if we really believe them. And you will ask us through some circumstances. And it won't be just a question in a discussion. It will be how we face something. Lord, we cannot but be thankful that your word prepares us, that it trains us for something. And so we pray that we might suffer well. We pray that we might not go out of our way to seek affliction, but we pray that when it comes, we might recognize it for what it is. Normal. Help us to rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Help us to be so totally countercultural, so fundamentally different from everyone around us and the way they think, the presumptions they have about life. Help us to be fools for Christ. And we ask it in his name, praying for each other, as the Corinthians have been praying for Paul. Amen. Okay. On a different note, let me just say I've got 7 boxes of books in the boot of my car, which have to go up to the office, and I need 3 of them empty.